We come to Luke chapter 23 as these first 12 verses depict for us the trial of Jesus before the secular authorities of the day, Pilate and Herod, and the continuation of the accusations of the Jews. And where I want to go with our thoughts on this text this morning is this purpose point that you see, is that we must guard against the hatred of the world. So we're going to look at Herod and Pilate, and we're going to draw some things out, but this is a sermon not against them, but a sermon to take home for yourself to think, so how should I respond in light of what I'm reading about this? We live in a world of sin. No surprise there. Second point, we're by nature sinners. No surprise there. Thus, we are tempted to follow the world into sin. It's so easy, isn't it? When you're out amongst people and living with people and you hear the language and you see the way people act, it's like you get drawn in. I remember in my early days, and I was not in the ministry, and I was working, and there would be those coffee breaks. They need our coffee or the water cooler, you know, and people would be standing there, and it would be this criticism and that criticism and this complaint and that complaint. The next thing you know, you're joining in with it. It's like it just kind of sucks you right in, and the next thing you know, you're right with them. We just get tempted and drawn in because we live and breathe in this world of sin. There is in the believer this battle of between the spiritual and the worldly. And doesn't it oftentimes seem that the worldly gains the upper hand? It's just so easy. And it's so hard to remain spiritually focused, to love God first and to love our neighbors. And maybe that's not all your experience. It certainly has been mine at various times. And I think this is written for us as a warning that we must fight our sinful nature that wants to act out of sinful self-interest. Luke's account of Jesus' trials before these earthly rulers, Pilate and Herod, reveals for us the opposition to Jesus as the Lord's Christ. As I mentioned, it was Acts chapter 4 that the apostles, having been themselves called before the Sanhedrin, came back and quoted this psalm and prayed, you know, that the leaders and the nations have gathered themselves against the Christ. They understood that fulfillment. And they were experiencing it. And folks, we experience that if we are in Christ. And so we must take warning not to love the world and its ways. We must take warning not to fall into sin, as the writer of Hebrews warns us in chapter 6, and to love the world, as John writes in his letter in chapter 2. So often we love the world, we're drawn to the world, we want to be accepted by the world. You know, there are moments, and even at presbytery meetings, when I have to make a motion or present something, and you get nervous because you're sitting with this bunch of men, and you know, we're doing these debates, and then I have to, you know, whatever, and you're like, oh, okay, how's this going to look? Right? And you, wait a minute, I need to do what's right, not how it's going to look. But we often start thinking of self right away because you get nervous and you start, you know, thinking about those ways. And we have to do what's right. And this isn't about questioning somebody in the theology exam to show off your theological expertise. I think some guys are tempted to do that. The temptation is always there for all of us. And so we must take warning and not do the things that the world does and embrace the way the world thinks in our Christian life. In fact, we must be so different that we cause people to ask, why are you different? Why do you walk around with a hope in your life and a confidence about life when everything else is shaking and upset? We must not compromise nor settle for a mere spiritual curiosity that we will see in our text this morning. That double temptation leads us to sin-hardened hearts. We must, as God's people, fight the world and our sinful inclinations. I think that's what we can draw from this text. It is an account, a historical account of how Jesus was mistreated, a warning to us that we will be mistreated, as Jesus even said. But more to that, how do we fight? What will this be on guard against? So let's take a look, first of all, at Pilate and then at Herod as they were faced with the Christ. In verses 1 through 5, I would suggest what you're seeing here is the compromise of Pilate's conscience. Now, it's interesting, as Luke begins this chapter, he says, then the whole company, the whole group. Now, he could have said the Sanhedrin, right? Or the assembly of the elders, like he did in chapter 22, verses 66. But he kind of gathers this whole company thing. It's like all of the group now. This is a mob action, if I could put it that way. This is the group. Because you got to remember that the Sanhedrin was comprised of the elders, the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, the teachers, right? And then the scribes and those others, teachers. And there were two political parties dominant in that Sanhedrin. They had a two-party system. Sound familiar? And they were always warring with each other. And they were, again, those Pharisees we've already noted, and the Sadducees. And the ones were more conservative, and just like Republicans today, in many ways, they were culturally conservative, and they upheld the conservative values of the Mosaic Law and those things. And then you had the Sadducees, who were the progressives. And they were like, we've got to get along with Rome. You know, that's just reality. And, you know, the world's moving on. And, yeah, we revere Moses. But after all, let's face it, we're living in a modern world. Does this all sound familiar? Because that's how people always act. There's always these two sides. And that's what was going on. And so when Luke says the whole company, he's reminding us that all of them had laid aside all their political divisions, all their theological distinctions, and were together presenting Jesus to the Roman authorities because they were opposed to Jesus. They were on the same page. Did you ever notice how easy it is to bury your conscience when you're in the midst of a group who all want to do the same thing? And you get carried away with the group? You know, they're about to do something you don't think you should do, but they're all, we got to do it. We got, you know, and the mob moves forward and you get carried. Have you ever had that experience? When the friends and the people draw you away and encourage you and you compromise your conscience because you're part of the group. That's what Luke is telling us. This whole group. They're all one together and they are casting Jesus before the authorities to get rid of him. Now, you know, we're going to learn later on, right, that, well, there were some people that had misgivings about this. Joseph of Arimathea, for one. But at this moment, they were all together. And that's the temptation. And we get, as Luke writes this, and as they begin to accuse Jesus before Pilate and they lodge their charges, and you see again how it's political in nature. He is called a Christ in a political sense because it's qualified by the preceding phrase, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar, which is an outright lie. Jesus had never said that. He said, give the things that belong to Caesar and the things that belong to God, right? He made that distinction. They didn't like it, but that's what he had said. But they're lying. It's because they got to paint this in the political context to get him before Pilate. But as Luke goes through this, and we see the question that Pilate asks, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes. And then we get to verse 4, and Pilate just says, well, I don't find any guilt. He's condensing this whole account that you find in John's Gospel in John 18, where we have a little more of this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, where he asked, what kind of king? And Jesus says, I'm not a king of this world. If I were, my servants would be fighting, right? And he talks about a spiritual kingdom and this whole question about what is truth. And Luke just cuts us to the chase like he has been doing. He gets us to this point because what he wants you to see is that Pilate quickly understands the political motivation of the Jewish leaders and that Jesus is not a political person. I don't find any guilt. He gets there quick. His conscience is telling him this. And you need to remember, of course, that Pilate, being a Roman, but was a man of self-interest and ambition, had no love for the Jews. He sometimes would go out of his way to make their life difficult, or just to snub them, or just to insult them. And he didn't love the religion. It was about him that he was concerned about. And so, when he declares rightly that there's no guilt in Jesus from a political front, but he hears, as the ESV translates it, their urgent saying. It was vociferous. They were charging and screaming and yelling over him. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, from Galilee even to this place. They were yelling and screaming and charging Jesus, and he was like, I don't want this. Because he knew what Jews were capable of. He knew that it was rebellion. He knew that it could turn into something really ugly. He didn't want to deal with it. He didn't want to riot. And so faced with that, he compromises his conscience concerning justice and remains or keeps Jesus in custody. But notice how the table turns. He picks up on something, doesn't he? In verse 6, when he heard this, what did he hear? From Galilee. That's what he heard. And he asked, is the man a Galilean? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Now that's a man who's a political animal who's looking out for himself. He doesn't want to deal with this. I'll just push it to the next guy. Not me. I'd rather not deal with the problem. You take it, Herod. I have no interest. You see, there's the convictions now that are being compromised. Pilate is the Roman authority, not Herod. Herod is not a king. He was the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, which we'll meet in a moment. But he had been given a rulership, not even a kingdom, technically, from his grandfather, Herod the Great. But he had no real authority like Pilate did. Pilate was the Roman procurator, the governor of that territory. Now, true that Herod had this rulership in Galilee, but everything Rome was in Pilate's hands. But he quickly dispenses with the problem of Jesus. He seizes on an opportunity to send him to Herod because there was a Galilean connection. And Pilate is willing to violate his convictions and his responsibility to rid himself of a problem. Have you ever done that? You've got some big problem. Some personal problem. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's personal, relational. And so you're just like, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to do whatever I can to bury it. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cover it up. I'm going to do whatever. I don't want to face it. Have you ever done that? Worldly enemies, folks, will unite in opposition to Jesus. Worldly enemies will unite in opposition to Jesus. We're starting to see the coalition again in our day. The civil government is across the world. The false church across the world. Those who are seeking their own selfish desires and lusts across the world. We're seeing the coalition again forming against Christ, against the church. We're going to rewrite history. We're going to bring down Christendom. That's the problem. The church is the problem. And so we see it. It shouldn't surprise us. The difficulty of standing for the truth of Christ may be so costly to our comfort that we are tempted to abdicate our responsibility as believers or parents or leaders. The temptation will be there. The pressure put so great. Well, you know, get along. Worldly thinking leads us to sacrifice our conscience and our convictions to get rid of a problem. And the first step that we often take with that is our problem of sin, our problem of guilt. And we try to avoid that at all costs. That's where we all start. We don't want to deal with it. But the Bible forces us to deal with it. The reality of Christ's deals forces us to deal with it. God's existence forces us to deal with it. We don't want to be accountable to God, but it's the reality. And in one sense, as we talk with other people, we need to love them enough to want to talk about it. The same sense, we have to be firm. But we've got to start here. We must deal with our own problems, our own sins, and be wary of compromising our conscience. Because if you do that, you harden it. And your own convictions, be careful. But they must be convictions based on the truth, not just your personal opinions. So we have Pilate, who's a warning to us. Then we have the curiosity of Herod. Now, Herod is really interested to see Jesus, we're told, right? When Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. As I mentioned, this is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, and he, even we're told in Luke chapter 9, wanted to see Jesus. Now, there was this curiosity, because you may remember, it was John the Baptist who had charged this very Herod, this very person, with adultery and taking his brother's wife. And, well, that woman didn't like that being done in public, and so maneuvered Herod into the corner to have John beheaded. And so Herod had ordered it. And ever since then, Herod's conscience was bothered. He knew he shouldn't have done it. He knew he shouldn't have killed an innocent man. But the same, so then he began to think that this Jesus was somehow Jesus maybe brought back, or John brought back to life. And there were miraculous powers at work because he was such a spiritual person in that regard. And so Herod was really curious. You know, isn't it interesting how our guilt can make us curious about religion? Ever met people like that? They know in their mind that there's something awry and they're maybe feeling guilty, and so they want to dabble in religion just to kind of soothe it a little bit. You know, to learn a little bit, but not too much, right? Don't get too close. And this is Herod. And he was hardened in his sin. And he simply wanted to see if Jesus could do a miracle. He wanted to see the show. Oh, let's explore this a little bit. And was hoping that now that he had Jesus in his presence, that Jesus would indeed entertain him. You see, that's what religion is for a lot of people, isn't it? Entertainment. It makes them feel good. They like the music. They like the crowd. They like the lighting. They like the show. They don't want anything spiritual. You don't get too close. That's why a lot of us, you know, look at me, I'm talking to the group here, but that's why we're drawn to crowds, right? Isn't it nice sometimes just to go to a big church and hide in the back corner? And you can go and leave, right? No big deal, no big commitment. Here I am talking to us in this room. We all know who's here today. In a big church, they don't even know if you're there or not, right? But that's how people are, right? It's entertainment. It makes them feel good. It satisfies that curiosity, that wanting to know a little bit. But let's not make it too personal. Let's not make it accountable. And isn't it interesting that as Herod then is so excited about this opportunity, what is Jesus' response? You get just a few words. He made no answer. Jesus wouldn't give him the time of day. That's a fearful thing. If you think about that, those words are very powerful. To think that the God of the universe, who sent His Son into this world to die for sinners, will not even answer you. You're in a bad way. If God withdraws His presence and will not even answer you, if you can read the Bible and not understand it, if there is nothing that you're hearing from God, and I don't mean some voice, but I mean that God is revealing Himself. Wow. Have you ever had that experience? And I mean on the human level. When you've hurt someone so badly that they will not look at you, they will not talk to you, they will ignore you as if you have died. That's devastating. If the God of the universe does that, if the Lord Jesus Christ does that, that is judgment. And this is what Herod gets because he is so hardened into his sin at this point, Jesus will not even say a word to him because he knows it's pointless. Herod was simply abusive or otherwise. At least with the Sanhedrin, he still spoke to them. Not as much, not much, but he did speak to them, but he will not speak to Herod. We cannot treat Jesus and biblical doctrine as only an idle curiosity or a pastime. Folks, one of the dangers of theology and reformational theology is that it is intriguing to the mind. Biblical doctrine makes us think. It thinks about the basic things of life and reality and how and who God is. And we can approach that in a purely analytical sense, just like you would any other science, and learn all kinds of things and go to all kinds of conferences and to be interested intellectually or whatever. But if there's no heart to it, you're just entertaining your intellect. That's how the world operates. Because it's all about self. And then, of course, you see the response to Herod when Jesus doesn't answer him. And perhaps you can identify with this. If you don't get what you want from somebody, what do to them? Quite often, at least what the world will tell you to do, is you abuse them. Because they've insulted you. It's all about you. If you don't get what you want, then you turn the tables and you abuse them. And that's exactly what Herod and his men do to Jesus. It's exploitation. If the entertainment doesn't satisfy, then we criticize. We exploit it. We tell everybody how bad it is, how poor it is, to make ourselves look good. This is what Herod does to Jesus, at Jesus' expense. And so he descends into this perverse contempt of Jesus. He has no respect for the truth, the Son of God, His good works, or His teachings, or anything. Religion is only something to be exploited. It is something to simply satisfy one's self-interest. What I want you to do is think about your relationship with God this morning. Is it all about you and your self-interest? This is a great sermon. I'm probably going to have you all leave and never come back. But we need to ask those questions of our hearts. Are we honest with ourselves? Are we just exploiting it because it interests us? Because it meets some personal little need? Not that we don't have spiritual needs, but I hope you understand where I'm going with this. A self-oriented need. This is Herod. This is the world. You can have religion in the world, you see, as long as it satisfies your own little need and you don't push it on anybody else. If you want to be religious, that's fine with them. As long as you think like them. As long as you love the things that they love and they have the agenda. And so the church, we're watching the church in our day capitulate because it wants to be accepted by the world and is buying into the agenda. But often we as individuals do this. And we go to churches and we do this. And we measure churches this way. If religion is only an entertainment, if worship is self-centered, self-fulfilling, fun. And if it doesn't meet those qualities, then it's not to be had. It will not satisfy. You see, it won't. Sooner or later, it's going to run out of steam. Even if it satisfies for now, it won't end up satisfying. It's all about us. And worship isn't about us. It's about the God who's made us. The God who's redeemed us. The God who loves us. And the danger is that God will leave us alone in our sin. If we'd rather have our sin than God, He will leave us there, as He did Herod. And if you want religion, Christianity, that has all the bells and whistles, go to Disney. They can do it better. They can do it better. All I have to offer you is this. The word of life. And the warnings that go with it to call us to faith and repentance. If we refuse Christ as God's Son, we will end up using the church and religion for our own selfish purposes. And you say, well, I love Jesus. All right, then show. Be like Jesus. We cannot love ourselves first. So that takes me then to the last point. And I just want to, as we're thinking about this, just ask yourselves these questions. Just remember, this sermon worked on my heart before I brought it here. Conviction. What is it? Are you convicted about? Do you have selfish ambition? We are enjoined by Scripture, and we need to be careful here. Let me make a distinction. We are enjoined by Scripture to act out of legitimate self-interest. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 5, where he talks about how we love our bodies and care for them and wash them, right? We do have to take care of this body that we've been given. I can't abuse it. It's going to, there'll be payback if I don't. I have legitimate self-interest in caring for my body, caring for myself. Right, I have self-interest in terms of spiritual interest that I have to pursue. Right, those kinds of things are legitimate. But what the danger is sinful self-interest, that is ambition, as the Scriptures call it, where we put ourselves first, where it's all about us, where everything is being measured as to whether it meets my standards or not. Personally. And what the church should be about is meeting God's standards.
Amen.
Not ours. Not mine. It's not the Orthodox Presbyterian standards. If I can even go that far. Yeah, we have standards. But we believe those are God's standards. Because we try to formulate them on the basis of God's Word. They're the outworkings of God's Word. It doesn't mean we've got it perfect. Just use that as an example. But has God convicted you of your own selfish ambition? Because we all have it. It looks different for most of us, but it's there. And what is Jesus' example? What was His ambition? Do you remember? What did He come to do? To save. To do the will of His Father. And people will like to twist that and say, well, see, He's subordinate to the Father. No. In His office as the Redeemer, He subordinated Himself to the plan of the Father. He willingly took on, in all of eternity, He said, I will go and save that sinful people. As the second person of this Trinity, I will do it. And He subordinated Himself in that sense. He said, I will take up the plan and I will bring it to completion. Not holding equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. Is that you? In our marriage relationships, is that you? In your relationship with God, is that you? Now, I had a rather interesting experience at Presbytery this weekend. Rarely do I make a motion or speak to emotion that passes. Usually if I open my mouth, that usually means it ain't going to pass. And sometimes I just can't control myself. I've got to talk anyway. So, you know, I was batting 1,000 yesterday. Every one of them I made was passed. I was almost in shock. And not only the ones that I prepared beforehand, but even the ones I stood up at the moment because we weren't handling that well and I had a procedural motion to, you know, and it was a bait. Bang! I was like, I don't know what's going on today. Right? Now that really filled me up. I mean, you gotta understand this. You're with a bunch of guys and, you know, you're every motion you're making is sailing right through, you know, and those guys go, you know. But you see, it's not about me. It's not about that I won. That's not what it's about. It's about doing the right thing. It's about service. And so I need to be careful. So don't let me get a fat head. Just remind me, Larry, you know, just because you had a good day on Saturday doesn't mean that's the way it's always going to be. You know. All right, we'll go back to that. Probably next time the meeting, I'll probably just bite and I'll bomb. But that's all right. That's good. Keep me humble. Let me ask you, what really motivates you? What really makes you want the things you want and do the things you do? What is it that what motivates Jesus? And how do you connect with that? Because, as I said, we are called to serve one another out of love for Christ. That's not Pilate. That's not Herod. Is it you? What about self-indulgence? I don't know. It's really hard. Ken and I have been meeting. Ken Hartley and I have been meeting. Deacon training. He came over to my house. He brings this plate of donuts. Right? You know, my wife goes to the store. You know what I found to say on? Donuts. And I go to a presbytery meeting and there's a, you know, spread. Donut. How often do we just give in to those passions, right? We indulge ourselves. And maybe it's not donuts, but it's even worse. It's our anger. We indulge in our anger. We think we're justified. We indulge in our emotional outburst of some sort. You see, do you love Jesus or do you just like to have your religious curiosity satisfied? Someone can complain to us in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that you guys just love to have those theological debates because it's just entertaining. It is kind of fun. When you get a bunch of guys that are really thinking through things, I mean, that's always a danger. You know, you get a guy who stands before a presbytery, you're doing a theological exam, and he's good. And he's got the answers, right? And so you start thinking, okay, let's just see how far we can push this. And so you ask more particular questions and you start pushing the limits of where he's at just to see, is there a breaking point? Is there a point? And if he's really good, you know, next thing you know, you start seeing people on our hobby horses. The things they've been thinking about don't really have answers. They want to know what this guy thinks. I've seen that happen. And it's not so much that we're trying to get off the rails. Now it's an educational thing, right? Because this guy's really good and he's got some good answers. Let's just see if we can bounce some stuff off and get the whole... And we all get focused on this little theological exercise, which in and of itself isn't bad because we're learning. But we're missing the point. And then it can very easily become someone trying to outdo somebody else. We do that in Reformed circles. So that we take that truth seriously. But is it just to satisfy religious curiosity? No. Is it about union with Christ and love for Christ? Yes. Do you want worship to satisfy your particular needs? Or your particular expectations? Or those of God? Folks, we've got this beautiful building and people were rejoicing with us. And there's nothing wrong with making the building beautiful and enjoying it. But we can also get off track when that's all we think about. It has to be like this. It's got to be like that. No, it has to be for God's glory and for all of us, not just to satisfy my particular little whatever. And I'm not saying you're doing that, but that's the danger, right? That's always the danger. We can get off track, just like the pastor can go theologically crazy and just learning it to learn it. We can do it very practically in those things. Are you living to satisfy yourself? That's what I mean by self-indulgence. You're just trying to satisfy yourself. Are religion and faith just about what you want and what you feel? Then about God and Christ and loving God with all that you are and loving one another. And that's the hard part. And then there's finally the conviction about justice, self-justification. Pilate wanted to justify himself before Rome and the Jews. He wanted to handle the Jews. He didn't like them. He wanted to be known as the guy that could go in there and get the job done, because he had his sights set on moving up the ladder. And after this, interestingly enough, he didn't get very far. But that's where his sights were set. Herod wanted to justify himself before others and before God, in essence, to suit his own conscience. It was self-importance for him. He was trying to quiet the conscience that was bothering him. So what about you? What justifies you? We can be, oftentimes, looking to justify ourselves or to be justified in the sight of others. The world operates on the principle of selfish ambition as the first principle. Just watch the politicians. I know. I don't like politicians much. I'm not saying they're all bad. Don't get me wrong. But they talk a lot about caring for people and they don't. It's a shame. Jesus put to death fleshly, selfish ambition and made himself a servant. I've gone a little bit this morning, but let me read a passage we all know very well. I've already referred to it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, not all those things that we're supposed to have. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Note, he says it's ours in Christ. There's the union. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that last phrase we need to etch into our minds. It is one thing to die for somebody. It is something else entirely to even die on the cross as a despicable criminal of the state in the most gruesome, horrifying public execution that was devised. But Jesus did it for you and for me. And you see, that's why God has exalted him. It's not about the fact that we are interested in gaining ourselves, but we lose ourselves and we gain everything in Christ. The ruler's choice and the world's choice is self. Jesus' choice is the Father and us. Us. What about you? What about us? Shouldn't we love Christ all the more? Shouldn't he be the focus of what we do and why we do? May we die to self. May we help each other to live for Christ. to serve one another. That's who we need. That's what the world needs. Is the love of God in Christ poured out into our hearts. It is Christ Himself who alone is our justification. May we love Him all the more. Let's pray.